Now, this is in addition to our Bible study, the welcome fire on a day like this. This is the third of a three-part series entitled Priests, Wise Men, and Prophets, Another Look at the Hebrew Scriptures. You recall that on the basis of Jeremiah 18:18, I suggested that we divide our look, our bird's eye view of the Old Testament into three parts, that we consider first the function and the role of the priest and the priestly office, then that of the sage, the wise man, or also the elder, according to Ezekiel 7:26, and that finally we look at the prophetic ministry. We have dealt with the priestly office and the work of the wise men during the first two sessions. Today we will deal with the prophetic office. But before I do this, let me, as it were, summarize my presentation of yesterday by reading to you from Jesus Ben Sira, the intertestamental wisdom book to which I referred yesterday, a very intriguing portrait of the wise man. There you have, as it were, a self-description, or a job description, as we nowadays say, of the wise man. It is found in chapter 39, chapter 39 of Ben Sira. On the other hand, this refers to the context, he who devotes himself to the study of the law of the Most High will seek out the wisdom of all the ancients and will be concerned with prophecies. He will preserve the discourse of notable men and penetrate the subtleties of parables. He will seek out the hidden meanings of proverbs and be at home with the obscurities of parables. He will serve among great men and appear before rulers. He will travel through the lands of foreign nations, for he tests the good and the evil among men. He will set his heart to rise early to seek the Lord who made him, and will make supplication before the Most High. He will open his mouth in prayer and make supplication for his sins. This, I think, is the most comprehensive description of what the wise man is and what he does. And you note how all-inclusive the area of his study is. The law of the Most High, but also the prophecies of old and parables and wise sayings. Note also how inclusive the wise man is in his horizon. He is the one who travels. This is what we hear in this passage. But then he is also the one who will be called upon, quote, to serve among great men and to appear before rulers. For he is the one who tests the good and the evil among men. And yet I have forgotten, or not yet mentioned, what the wise men would probably have considered the most important part of their role and function, namely humility before God. Any wise man who thinks that he is wise is by definition not a wise man. Wisdom and humility go together. Wisdom and piety go together. Hence the last verse which I want to read again. He will set his heart to rise early to seek the Lord who made him and will make supplication before the Most High. He will open his mouth in prayer and make supplication for his sins. Now this also is to serve as a review and summing up of my presentation yesterday. Let us now move to the subject for today. Easily, for Christians, the prophets of the Old Testament are the best known and probably also the most important part of the Old Testament. After all, many early Christians, think only of the evangelist St. Matthew, saw the relation between the prophets and what has happened in and through Jesus in terms of promise and fulfillment, a very common pattern of interpretation, by no means the only one, but certainly a common one. So Christians are usually better versed in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, and here some Jews would hesitate to go along, would even put the prophets higher than the law. Now we do not need to move into that discussion here. I would like to interpret for you the prophets, the prophetic office of ancient Israel in its own right. First, I would like to turn with you to a text where I think we find very simply described, it needs some interpretation, but still very simply described what a prophet is. We find it in the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7. You probably will be surprised to find me turning to one of the books of the law to find out what a prophet is. And that indeed is quite justified, I'm not wondering on your side. But the text will quickly show you why I am turning there. The context is Moses in Egypt getting ready to lead the people out from bondage. You know that Moses hesitated, that Moses was not eager to take on that job. And this is the wider context of the passage. I begin reading with verse 28 of the 6th chapter, Exodus chapter 6, verse 28 following. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. In other words, Moses is to be God's messenger to Pharaoh. God will not speak directly. God will speak through Moses to Pharaoh. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. That's a metaphorical expression which simply means I am not good at talking. I am not good in this respect. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? I have no rhetoric talent. The Lord said to Moses, and now see, here comes the passage in which I'm interested. See, I make you, Moses, as God to Pharaoh. As God to Pharaoh? Well, wait till the picture is complete. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. I will make you, Moses, as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, who is better at speaking, shall be your prophet. You, in this role as God to Pharaoh, shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, the continuation does not interest me in this context. I'm only interested here in the first two verses of chapter 7, because they give us really a description of what a prophet is and does. A prophet is evidently one who mediates, who conveys a message that cannot be conveyed directly. If I were to diagram it, you have on the one hand God, who wishes to convey a message to a human recipient, but he cannot do so directly. Therefore, an intermediary enters here, and that is the prophet. I think once you understand this, that this is the understanding of the prophet, that he is the mediator of the message, the messenger that is necessary to establish communication, otherwise it could not happen, then I think you have understood the basic notion of the prophet in the Old Testament. He communicates where otherwise communication would not be possible, specifically between the divine sphere and the human sphere. I think one of the British Old Testament scholars, H.H. Rowley, now dead, has put it well when he once stressed that the prophets are basically foretellers. In other words, those who on behalf of God speak to human beings. This, however, is not yet the complete story. Let me turn now to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. I have also written that passage on the blackboard in order to highlight, so to speak, the other side of this relationship. Amos chapter 7. It is in a section that tells of Amos' visions. This was what the Lord God showed me, a swarm of locusts hatched out when the late corn which comes after the king's early crop was beginning to sprout. As they were devouring the last of the herbage in the land, I said, I, and that is Amos, O Lord God, forgive. What will Jacob be after this? Jacob, that's Israel. He is so small. Then the Lord relented and said, this shall not happen. Now you may wonder what relation this passage has with what I've just told you. But when you look more closely, you find that the prophet here functions as a spokesman too. He functions as a spokesman, but in this case, not on behalf of God, the divine sphere, to human beings, but the other way around. He functions here as spokesman on behalf of Israel, on behalf of human beings, before God. And what is more, he is successful. God relents. These two passages really belong together in as far as a description of the prophetic office is concerned. The prophet is the one who speaks on behalf of God to human beings, thus says the Lord, but he is equally the one who speaks on behalf of human beings to God by way of intercession. And this is quite consistent with the role of the prophet as the mediator between the two spheres. It runs both ways, as it were. In fact, some Old Testament interpreters think that the intercessory office of the prophet is probably the oldest aspect, the most traditional one, of the prophet. And you can think of the many oracles against the nations, which you find in the prophetic books, as a kind of intercession too. In this case, an intercession that doesn't work directly on behalf of Israel, but indirectly, by asking that God does not let the designs of the foreign nations succeed. Now this is the first point that I wanted to make today on the basis of these two passages of the Old Testament, that the prophet is the mediator, the messenger of a communication that without the prophet could not happen. Secondly, this communication can run either way. The prophet may speak on behalf of God to human beings, to Israel in particular, but not only to Israel, or he may speak on behalf of human beings to God. He is then one who prays on their behalf, who intercedes. Now maybe you have questions at this point. Yes, please.
How would Abraham's situation differ then from the role of the prophet in the situation where he began to bargain with God on behalf of the city if there's so many righteous people?
Yeah.
How would that differ there than Dr.
Not really. When you read chapter 20 of the book of Genesis, the passage to which you refer is in chapter 18, when you read chapter 20 of the book of Genesis, you find the statement made that Abraham really was a prophet, in that he was able to intercede for others. It's concretely said in chapter 20, but it could be taken with reference to chapter 18 as well. Yes, that's a very good question. Other questions? Well then, let me move to the next point of my presentation, which I hope follows directly from it. If it is true that the prophet is the mediator between the divine and the human, is the messenger from God to man and from human beings before God, it follows that the prophet is quite different from the priest and the wise man. The priest is primarily concerned with keeping the tradition, the legacy, the heritage of old continuing and keeping it inviolate. It is priestly concern to keep, to use an early Christian formulation, the deposit of faith inviolate. The wise man, on the other hand, is not primarily concerned with the tradition, even though he studies it and is fully aware of it. The wise man has a very universal, wide horizon and perspective. Nothing that is human is alien from the wise man. He will deal with the past and the future and the present, the here and now and that which is distant from us. All this is fair game for the wise man, while the priest is much more narrowly concerned with keeping the tradition, or to use a modern, more psychological term, the identity of the group alive. The prophet, by way of comparison, here is quite different. He is neither like a priest nor like a wise man, even though some of the prophets were priests. Ezekiel was a priest, Jeremiah probably was a priest, and Isaiah probably was a wise man. No, the prophet, when he speaks as prophet, is concerned with here and now. More concretely, with God's will here and now, when he speaks on behalf of God, or the people's need here and now. And so the prophets are eminently people who nail people down to what is going on now. The prophets are those who do not allow people to escape into the safety of the past, into nostalgia, nor are they those who allow people to escape into the future, which, you know, is another favorite route of escape. That while everything is bad now and nothing can be done, there will be a bright future. It is true that later generations interpreted the prophets more as foretellers than as forthtellers, but that is another age. That is an age that indeed was faced with a very dark present, and therefore, understandably, saw light only in the future. As far as the prophets themselves are concerned, thus says the Lord, here and now, this is God's will. And when they do this, they betray a freedom, a sovereignty, a courage, a boldness that we do not find in the words of the priests, nor in the quiet reflection of the wise man. The prophet is the one who speaks in stark colors and tones. Thus says the Lord. The prophet is the one who calls for decision. The prophet is the one who calls a spade a spade. The prophet is the one who, more often than not, operates in black-white. Not the wise man. Wise men are much too aware of the many graves, and the priests are much too aware of the weight of the tradition, for good and for bad. And when you read the prophetical books, you encounter time and again this boldness, this courage, this sovereign freedom with which the prophet speaks. Let me give you a few examples. Let me turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, Verse 2. I begin with verse 1 of the third chapter of Amos. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, has spoken against you. Note the preposition. Against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. What does God say through Amos? You only, you, the Israelites, the people of the Lord, the elected people, the covenanted people, the people who pride themselves in being children of Abraham and Jacob, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's indeed true. To have known means to have elected or chosen. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What the prophet is doing is saying election is not a privilege selfishly to be enjoyed, is not something on which you can rest and which gives you security and safe sailing all the way. No, election is obligation. In fact, you are the most obligated of all the people on earth. You see how here the prophet radicalizes the understanding of election alive among the Israelites. Do not understand it to be, in Bonhoeffer's terms, cheap grace. That old is the notion of cheap grace that Bonhoeffer formulated in his own ways in our own time. The prophet radicalizes the tradition here. He refers to the tradition. He does not reject it. And I think it would be very foolish to contrast the prophets with the tradition, to say that the prophets were opposed to the tradition. Oh no, they took it most seriously, more seriously than all the others. They radicalized it. And you hear something of the same prophetic tone in some of the words of Jesus. Think only of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, tradition. But I say to you, and Jesus does not abrogate the tradition, he radicalizes it, right? So you see, you have here that prophetic quality that you can observe in many other places in the Old Testament. Let me turn to another passage, also this one, in the book of Amos. It is found in the 5th chapter, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? I need to explain here that the phrase the day of the Lord is a technical term which, in the opinion of many interpreters, not all, there's discussion here, means the day when God will intervene on behalf of his people, rescue them from their enemies, give them peace and freedom. That's what many people think the phrase means. Now Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You would think it's a good thing to desire God's intervention on behalf of his people. Yeah, but that's now the striking thing about Amos's word. It is darkness and not light. Darkness and light, ancient symbols for health and sickness, well-being and disaster, victory and defeat. The early Christians used it again. Think only of the fourth gospel that uses light and darkness as one of the standard pairs to describe what happened, and many other examples. The early rabbis used the symbolism of light. Paul saw a great light on the road to Damascus. This is the symbolism of divine intervention for good. And now a comparison, which I think is very descriptive of life in Israel at that time. It is as if a man fled from a lion. There were still lions there at that time. And a bear met him. We would say in English, from the fry pan into the fire, would you not say? Or in German, from the rain into the thunderstorm. Or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall, finally safe from what's outside, and a serpent bit him. Now, you may wonder, how does a serpent, a snake, get into the wall? Well, here you have to know that the houses in the Israel of Amos' time, roughly the 8th century, were not as sturdily built as our houses. They had a little foundation of field stones, maybe a foot high, into which posts were rammed that were woven through with shrubbery and painted over or pasted over with clay. Now, of course, it was very irregular. It had empty spaces inside into which snakes could move. And, of course, it had holes out of which a snake could pop out. These are not the big snakes like cobras, but the tiny snakes that are all the more dangerous. So anyone who knows a little bit about the culture of Israel, and especially the way in which they built houses, will readily understand this comparison. In other words, there's no getting away from God's terrible intervention. Then, by way of conclusion, verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? What we observe the prophet doing here is inverting a tradition. Inverting means turning it upside down, somewhat like he did in the 3rd chapter, verse 2. There I characterized it as a radicalization. This I would characterize as an inversion. I'm quite sure that some of the Israelites threw up their hands in horror at the way in which the prophets handled the tradition. This is this sovereign freedom, this boldness with which they operate. And at least one contemporary interpreter of the Old Testament, my own teacher von Art in Heidelberg, has said this to be one of the most typical characteristics of prophetic freedom. Let me give you a few other examples. Let me give you now one from Jeremiah. In the fourth chapter, in verse 4, Jeremiah speaks to his people, and this is what he says, Jeremiah 4:4. Break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcision, as you know, became the longer the more the standard rite through which a male Israelite was made a member of the covenanted people. Still today, of course, the basic initiation rite corresponding to Christian baptism. Now look how Jeremiah interprets circumcision here. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Well, now evidently, he is speaking in metaphorical terms. He's, by the way, also getting over the sexist element in circumcision that way. But I'm throwing that only in as a footnote. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath goes forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your doings. There are several other passages, by the way, in the book of Jeremiah and also in the book of Deuteronomy, where circumcision is interpreted figuratively, metaphorically. You could also say that here the prophet spiritualizes a tradition, you see, by letting it say something metaphorical and in this way making it all the more weightier and appealing all the more for the people's inner response to what he says. Enough. Let me give you one more example, this time from the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah was of quite a different bent as a human being in comparison to the other prophets. Amos, for instance, was a simple sycamore dresser and shepherd from a little city, a little town in fact, to the southwest of Jerusalem. Micah was very much a rural prophet. Not to mention Elijah and Elijah, who came from very humble circumstances from the other side of the Jordan. But when you read Isaiah's words, you are struck by his beautiful language. For one thing, by his large vocabulary. For instance, in chapter 3, let me say that by way of footnote, you have a condemnation of the finery and the toiletry of the fancy, well-to-do women of Jerusalem of his period. And you have here at least a dozen terms for the different kinds of makeup for the eyes and for the mouth and for the nose and I don't know for what. Very difficult to interpret, to translate for one thing, because these words occur nowhere else in the Old Testament. You have here almost dictionary entry on toiletry articles in ancient Israel. Now mind you, this is not by Isaiah said it. You can be assured of that. I say it only in order to indicate that Isaiah is usually reckoned to have been a man of the royal court, maybe even a royal counselor. Think only of the readiness with which he was received at the royal court and was heard. So many people think that he functioned as a royal counselor and worked as a prophet only intermittently, but then of course with force. Now why I'm saying this is to indicate to you that in Isaiah we find what you might call a theologization of Israel's tradition. Now that may sound like a strange word, but let me illustrate what I mean. Isaiah can condemn the Israelites for seeking human help, going down to Egypt and wishing to run on horses. All these are symbols of human political self-reliance, making allies down in Egypt with the pharaohs, or relying on horses, the old symbol of Canaanite, not Israelite, Canaanite religious strength. So far, so good. And then he says in chapter 31, remember the Egyptians, those to whom you turned for help, are flesh, not spirit. Are flesh, not spirit. Chapter 31. Now you see what is happening here. Here this wise royal counselor throws the discussion onto a much more comprehensive and deep plane. You recognize these to be terms, words that became very basic later on in the biblical tradition. Paul's antithesis between flesh and spirit would not have been possible had not many centuries earlier this prophet thrown out this beautiful contrast between flesh and spirit. You can study the same thing, by the way, in chapter 2, 5, 6 following, where Isaiah contrasts the exaltedness of God with the lowliness of the human being. That's another very basic theme, theological theme, that we encounter time and again afterwards in the Hebrew scriptures and then in the words of the early prophets, early rabbis and early Christians. Can study the same thing, by the way, in chapter 2, 5, 6 following, where Isaiah contrasts the exaltedness of God with the lowliness of the human being. That's another very basic theme, theological theme, that we encounter time and again afterwards in the Hebrew scriptures and then in the words of the early prophets, early rabbis and early Christians. This brings me to the second part, to the end of the second part of my presentation, and look at my watch tells me that really I should conclude it here. Allow me 2 or 3 minutes to comment on the third part of my presentation. We observe a striking difference between the prophets of the exile, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah of Babylon, who speaks in Isaiah's chapter 40 to 55, we observe a striking difference between the exilic prophets, these three, and the earlier prophets. With the exilic prophets, we find more and more an emphasis on the new thing that God is doing. Of course, you immediately remember the famous new covenant of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. But you may also think of the new creation that, according to Ezekiel 37, will be brought about when this valley full of dry bones will rise from death to life. Or, in the words of the second Isaiah, who speaks in the 43rd chapter of the new exodus that God will accomplish for his people. An exodus much greater than the first exodus, when God led the people out of Egypt, when only a human being, Moses, was their leader. In the new exodus, God will be their leader. He will not only go ahead of them to lead them, he will also follow them in order to pick up the stragglers and those who might fall by the wayside. In the old Exodus, they hungered and thirsted and had to be given manna and quails. In the new Exodus, God will even turn the desert into a garden and supply them with water and food galore. This is typical for the exilic prophets. Their turn toward God's new work that he is doing. And so they have introduced into the Hebrew scriptures and then into the thought and the theologizing of the synagogue and the church eventually a very important adjective, the adjective N-E-W, new. After all, do we not call, we Christians, the early Christian scriptures, the New Testament? There's time for one or two questions. Yes, please.
Are these three offices in any way maintained in present-day Judaism?
Not directly, but indirectly. They are indirectly maintained in that the synagogue divides the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they roughly correspond to this threefold office. The Christians have changed this arrangement and put the prophets last. Probably already some Hellenistic Jews have changed it and put the prophets last because they began to understand them as those who speak of the new thing that is to come. But indirectly, but clearly, it is maintained in the threefold division of the Hebrew canon: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, friends, that concludes this series of three: priests, wise men, and prophets, another look at the Hebrew scriptures. And this last question, I think, in a welcome way, has also indicated to all of us that this can be a key to grasp the totality of the Hebrew scriptures, that this can indeed give you a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. Thank you very much. Thank you.